Okay, those of you who are still here, please have your Bibles open. If you've got one of these red Bibles, it's on page 983, Matthew 16. And we will be reading from verse 13 of Matthew 16. But let's just pray again before we do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a great gift to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your will to us through it. We thank you, Lord, that we have the treasure, the great treasure of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to use it today. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room that don't know you today, we pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace in their hearts so that some might be saved. And for those of us, Lord, who know you, we pray, Lord, that you would uphold us. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to tell truth from error. And we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Matthew 16 then, verse 13. This is what Matthew records. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, if you like, "will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, when we study the New Testament and the life of the Lord Jesus and those who followed him, we find that there are notable events that stand out. And some of those events are even commemorated in our calendar, aren't they? The incarnation of Jesus is what we remember at Christmas time, and the resurrection is what Easter time is all about. There are others that are not quite so prominent, but are still important in the whole plan of salvation. Events like the ascension, when Jesus returned to heaven, and in the next chapter here in Matthew, the transfiguration happened, when three of the disciples were given a preview, a blessed preview, of what the glorified heavenly Jesus would be like. Another less commemorated event takes place in the verses that we've just read here from Matthew 16. It's what theologians call the Great Confession. Its focus is not actually on the Lord Jesus himself, but on those that observed him and those that followed him, and who they considered him to be. It marks a significant point in the development of the faith of his 12 disciples, those men who would go on to be the apostles we read about in the rest of the New Testament. Now, when the theologians use the word confession here, that they're not saying it in the way that says yes, I hold up my hands because I've done something wrong. No, it's a declaration of something that is believed and something that is accepted. And not just believing it a little bit. This is not just an accommodation of a view. This is a commitment to accept something entirely and completely. Now, when I first read this passage, my first thought was to wonder if this is a bit late in the ministry of Jesus for these men to be deciding to believe in him. After all, they were now well into the third year of a three-year ministry. And now he asks them who they think he is. It would be a reasonable question to ask, well, didn't they believe in him before? And, well, the answer to that question could be yes and no and not entirely. It's important to remember that these men were Jews. And as such, they would have been influenced by the culture of their nation and the people around them. And with that in mind, it's worth noticing where this is happening. If I can get this down. Look at the first verse that we looked at. Verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, it was in Israel. It was Jewish territory, but only just. It was built very near the ancient city of Dan that you will have heard of in the Old Testament, on the northern border of Israel, right up there. And in the Old Testament, the phrase is used a number of times, from Dan to Beersheba, to mean the whole of the land of Israel at the time, in a similar way that we might say from John O'Groats to Land's End. And it had been a center for Gentile pagan worship during much of its history. So although Caesarea Philippi was in Israel, it was very much a Gentile-influenced place. And the pattern of Jesus' ministry during the past few months leading up to this time had been to go to Gentile areas. He had spent a lot of time traveling in non-Jewish regions like Tyre and Sidon on the coast, and the Gentile areas to the east of the Sea of Galilee, where he, if you remember, he had fed the 4,000 people, the 4,000 Gentiles. He had avoided Jewish regions of late, partly to avoid the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him, but mainly actually to avoid the Jewish crowd. Now, why was he doing that? Well, back in chapter 14, Matthew records a mass of miracles, a multitude of miracles of healing, and then that great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in a Jewish area on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. In his account, John, in his gospel, he tells us this. In John 6, verse 14 and 15, he said, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Then a few verses on, we read this in verse 25 of that chapter. When they, that's the crowds who had been following him around, found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Now, yes, the Jews were hoping for a savior, but the savior they were expecting and seeking was a political leader, a military leader, who would kick the Romans out and provide them really with free meals and a comprehensive health care system. That was the savior they wanted. That was the savior they were looking for. And that's why this short discourse in chapter 16 of Matthew ends with the words in verse 20. He says this, "Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." The savior the people needed was the one promised in the Old Testament, a real savior who would change hearts and save souls. In fact, the savior who had now arrived and was living among them. If you ever want to look into the origins of the health, wealth, gospel that has deceived so many in our time, don't just look at the Word of Faith movement or the Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copeland's of this world. It's actually right here. This is where it started. Because although the true Savior was standing in front of them, they did not recognize him for who he actually was. They were far more concerned about food and health and temporal things. It's what the first chapter of John's Gospel is about, actually. John 1 verse 9 says this, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now, the disciples were following Jesus, were part of that same Jewish national culture that was expecting an entirely different kind of savior to the one that had appeared. And it took that time spent with Jesus to realize what the savior really would look like. We could say it took 2.5 years for the penny to drop. Or perhaps it would be better to think of it as being a very long line of pennies that were dropping one at a time over those months and years. Whichever way, they reach a point when Jesus asks them this question, or two questions, actually. Verse 13, it says here, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Now, when he says people, he means the crowds who had been following him around all this time, the ordinary people, the people who had seen him and benefited so much physically from the many thousands of miracles that he had done. And when he says Son of Man, firstly he's saying him, he, the man from Nazareth. But that phrase is also one that is used in the Old Testament a few times to refer to the Messiah. So he's hinting about his identity as well as showing who he is by what he does. And the answer the disciples gave him tells us quite a lot about the people and how they felt about him. Look at verse 14. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." These thousands of people weren't saying that this carpenter from Nazareth was a nobody. They weren't saying that. Each of these men the people thought he might be were important people. Jesus himself said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. Matthew 11:11, if you want to look it up. Some thought that Jesus was John come back from the dead, because John had been executed, beheaded a few months before. Elijah was effectively a type or a prefigurement of John the Baptist. And some thought Jesus was Elijah. And although they didn't recognize John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah, which he was, Elijah himself was and he is still highly thought of by all Jewish people. In fact, if you were to go to a Passover meal today, or not today, but next spring when Passover happens, you would often find an empty chair by the table, which is set there for the absent Elijah and for him to return in anticipation of his return as the forerunner of the Messiah. They're still doing that today. He wasn't the actual forerunner, of course. Someone like him was, John the Baptist. Now, Jeremiah was also held in especially high esteem, along with the other prophets, and some of them thought Jesus was one of them. It's ironic that these people were quite prepared to believe that Jesus was one of these men who had returned from the dead, or in the case of Elijah, had returned from heaven, and were now walking, talking, breathing, flesh and blood among them. Yet a few months later, few from these huge crowds were prepared to believe that Jesus had himself risen from the dead to return as himself. They weren't prepared to believe that. They acknowledged that Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher, a man of note who had done great things. They didn't dispute that. They were even prepared to believe that he might be a forerunner or foreteller of the Messiah, like all those people were, but not the Messiah himself. They weren't prepared to accept that. It was almost as if they had an outline of what the Messiah would be like, and yet when Jesus appeared, he just didn't fit that image at all. Now, having heard the disciples' answers to his first question, he hits them with his second question. And this time he doesn't ask them what other people think, he asks them what they think. Verse 15. "But what about you?" he says to them. Who do you say I am? Ultimately, it is the question every single human being, without exception, must answer. And Peter, as he often did, spoke up for them all. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." As John chapter 1 says, the vast majority of the Jewish people did not recognize him. But these disciples now did. And Peter adds that phrase, "the Son of the living God." And that was particularly apt because they were having this conversation in a city that would have been adorned with all manner of pagan idols and deities and stuff made of wood and stone. Now, there was a great deal the disciples didn't understand yet. They were yet to see how how their salvation would be achieved, how the sins of God's people would be atoned for. They couldn't see how that was going to happen. Jesus' arrest, his trial, his execution, his resurrection was yet to happen. But they still believed that their sins would be somehow atoned for, and that they would be forgiven, even though they didn't know how that would come about. They believed. That's the point. They had faith. As Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." We, in our own time, we have the benefit of knowing how the promised Messiah came and how our salvation was achieved at a cost beyond imagination. We know about the betrayal and the grief of the Garden of Gethsemane and the denial of Peter and the sham trials that happened. We know about Calvary, about his sufferings, his hideous sufferings. We know how the sins of the world were atoned for on the cross. We know how the resurrection would defeat death. These disciples were very much in the dark when it came to the where and the when and the how. Yet they believed. They had faith in something that was yet to be fulfilled, in something that was still in the process of being revealed. The verses that follow tell us the source of their faith, how the disciples came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and actually how every true believer comes to saving faith. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Yes, Peter and the others knew a lot of things, and that was essential for them coming to faith. But ultimately, it is a supernatural act of grace, a work of grace, that God himself does in the heart of a lost person, that brings that person to a faith that saves. Yes, they and us have physical ears to hear and eyes to read and brains to think. But saving faith is about saving the soul. So that is where it happens, when the one who truly has access to the soul is God himself. Now, the final three verses of this section of scripture have been the focus of one of the greatest false claims ever made. If you are from a Roman Catholic background, or perhaps just recall some of your school RE lessons, you may well have been told that the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, was the first Pope, the first Bishop of Rome. Well, there is little, if any, reliable evidence that Simon Peter ever went near Rome, let alone that he was the bishop of the place. Now, whether he was or whether he wasn't is, in and of itself, is not particularly important. But that tradition, and that's all it is substantially based on these verses. Have a look at verse 18 onwards again. And Matthew writes this: "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he orders his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, the tradition is partly based on two words there in verse 18. The Greek word for Peter and the Greek word for rock. And the fact that they are very, very similar. Now, that was no accident, of course. Jesus had given Simon his new name, Peter, soon after they first met. And both words do mean rock, but not the same kind of rock. The name Peter is Petros, and it really means small rock or a piece of a rock. The word translated rock is Petra, meaning solid rock, a mass of rock, a bedrock, if you will. And the important difference between the two is the fact that the first one can be detached and moved around, whereas the second certainly cannot, in any circumstance, be moved in any way at all. It has permanence to do with it. It's all to do with being there for good. Earlier, Colin read from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus taught that parable about the two builders building their two houses. And the first man built his house on the sand and it fell down. The second built his house on the rock, or the word Jesus used there for rock is Petra, bedrock. And it stood firm, despite the fact of the storm that tore the other man's house down. Solid rock. Now, verse 18 is the first time the word church appears in the New Testament. The church wouldn't come into existence until Pentecost, a few months later, but Jesus is giving them a heads up before time about the church that would be coming into existence. He is not saying that he was going to build his church on Simon Peter, as some would have us believe. Yes, Peter would be part of that church and would play a major role in its early growth, as would all the apostles. It's noticeable that when we read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, the first half of the book is very much to do with Peter's part in that work. But when you get to the halfway point, Luke's attention switches to the Apostle Paul. Peter becomes a background character. Paul himself, when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said this, Romans 11:13, he said, "I am talking to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles." That was Paul, not Peter. Now, as I said earlier, whether Peter was or wasn't the Bishop of Rome is not in and of itself important. But the tradition that he was, based on these verses in Matthew 16, distracts and it diverts our attention from what Jesus is really teaching here. Look again at verse 18. Matthew says, or Jesus says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." What is this rock Jesus is speaking of? Well, I think it's straightforward. Remember the conversation they've just been having. He's talking about the great confession that Peter has just made. Verse 15 again. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the bedrock. That's the Petra. That's the foundation on which the church was to be built. The Lord Jesus is the foundation, and by believing that he is who he says he is, each one of us, as individuals, become part of his church. That's why it's all about personal belief, our own individual faith. I've shared this before from up here, but I was once told about a social media post posted by someone who is involved in a church in this town, actually. But in essence, it said that they loved their church because they could be part of it without actually believing. Now, that person had not just got it a little bit wrong. He had got it 100% wrong. Because without believing, we remain lost souls outside of God's kingdom. It's also worth noting something else that Jesus says in verse 18. He says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It wasn't going to be some super apostle or archbishop or pope or reverend doctor, whoever. No, Jesus says he will build his church. Yes, he will use men and women, some great men and women too, to do it. He will even use you and I. But it is he who does the building of his church. Peter would be neither the foundation nor the head of the church. Those two positions are already taken by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 18 ends with these words, and the gates of Hades, the gates of Hades, or the grave, it could be translated, will not overcome it. The great enemy of mankind has always been death and the grave. The church, because it is in Christ, has no need to fear death. The grave, which ushers such a vast part of mankind into a lost eternity, was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. So it no longer has power over those who are part of his church. Now, the papal claim is based partly on verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Rome view is that Jesus was specifically giving Peter individually the keys, the authority, if you like, to the kingdom, the keys to eternity, even. And he would have great power even to decide who would be free and who would be incarcerated eternally. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. Only God himself has jurisdiction in such matters. No, this is to do simply with the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God that Peter and the other disciples and us are to use for the building of and the care of Christ's church. Now, there are two stages in which that happens. Firstly, the Word of God, the Bible, contains the gospel. The lost fallen world is imprisoned by this deadly disease called sin, and we have the cure for that disease, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth that will set them free. By means of the gospel, lost souls are brought into the kingdom, into Christ's church. Anyone who stands in a pulpit like this one and teaches the Word of God has the authority to say that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you don't, then you won't. Heaven will declare that they are either loosed from their bonds of sin or still bound by them. And when we say that, it is in complete agreement with what heaven declares. Secondly, the Word of God is used for the guidance, for the discipling, for the sanctifying, and sometimes the disciplining of God's people. And those in authority in a church have that authority from heaven. And that applies to every local church, including ours here. Let me wrap this up. Peter was the first to respond to Jesus' direct question, as he often was. But Jesus was asking all the disciples the same question, and he asks us too. As I said, it is a question that every human being has to give an answer to eventually. And it's not one we can opt out of. I quoted from John chapter 1 earlier. Let's have a look at it again. John 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, or by him, if you like, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, the Jewish people, but his own did not recognize him. Are you one of those who does not recognize him? Anyone who is a believer here will confirm to you that he is who he says he is. If you are not a believer here, or if you're not sure about that, then I'll leave you with the same question. His question. The question that he now puts to you. But what about you? Who do you say I am? I'll leave you with that. We'll sing again, Jess, and then Colin will come and close our service.